Pray, Lord, you'll continue to help our church grow and the men and women that you've given us, and help them to keep, Lord, applying the Word of God to their hearts and their lives. And we just ask you now, Lord, in a very special way to be with us, give us everything that you'd have for us tonight. We just thank you and praise you for all that you're going to give us, Lord, and for what you do for us now. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night, and was I supposed to give somebody the first question tonight? Was that you? Okay, go ahead. I knew I was supposed to do something. I wasn't remember what it was.
I was wondering if it said anywhere in the Bible that it was okay to worship Christmas, or that, or not worship Christmas.
Anywhere to do what now?
Anywhere in the Bible that it says it's okay to celebrate Christmas.
Didn't you ask this question right before 4th of July? No. All right, come on back to the book of Jeremiah, and now let me preface what I'm going to, her question here is about Christmas, and where in the Bible does it say it's right? I mean, you get this question a lot this time of year, and so let me just preface what I'm about to give you by giving you a statement here. You find people in this world today who are Christians, you can find some who are not Christian, i.e. Jehovah's Witnesses, but you find a lot of Christians who they won't celebrate Christmas. And the reason why they won't celebrate Christmas is because they basically, Jimmy, point to you back there, just go back there. The reason why they won't celebrate Christmas is because they tell you that Christmas is a pagan holiday. And they abstain from it, and of course they won't have Christmas trees, and they think it's an absolute sin if you allow your kids growing up to believe there's a Santa Claus. So you get all that stuff out there, and then you got Jehovah's Witnesses who, but they're against everything. They don't have any fun at all. They're against the United States. They're against everything. I have not ever found anything they're for. But anyway, so I want to preface it by saying this. Everything, you hear me say this all the time, everything for a Christian has to be in balance. And so what I'm about to show you here, we'll put it into balance here, but at least you'll understand it. And again, I hesitate you going out tomorrow at work and ruining your Christmas party, and by giving them all this stuff. But Jeremiah chapter 10, here's what we got. We'll kind of put it all together for you here. Pick it up, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, hear ye the word of which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the custom of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fashion it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is them that do good. Now here's a situation where obviously anybody that can read and can see this knows that what we're talking about here is a Christmas tree. So let's talk a minute and lay it out, and then let's figure out how this thing got to where it is today with all of the things that we're dealing with. Now first of all, I guess everybody probably knows this by now. I hesitate to bust your bubble, but obviously, if you've been around any length of time, you must know by now that December 25th is not the birthday of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about how that got going here in a little bit. But the bottom line is this: the birthday of Christ is not December 25th. Christ's birth, most probably, is probably September 22nd or September 23rd. And we'll talk about that, come back to that in a second also. So what you've got here in Jeremiah chapter 10, what you have here is a layout of what the Old Testament Baal worshipers were doing. Back in the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel, God's people, were told to stay away from. And what they are doing here is exactly what we do in our homes, and that is putting out a proper Christmas tree. And the similarities here are too many to miss. Somebody going out in the woods, somebody cutting it down, somebody bringing it into the house, decking it with all the silver and the gold and all of the things that goes on here. The only thing that's missing in this story here is mom and dad getting to a knockdown and drag out because it isn't straight in the corner. But you have to put that in for yourself. So here's what you have. Here's what the Christmas tree originally, it never has had anything to do with Christ's birth. Christ's birth has never, December 25th has never had anything to do with Christianity. And you need to understand that. You don't find any New Testament church in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or up through the Gospels. You don't find any church anywhere in the New Testament up through church history. You don't find anybody anywhere who is a born-again child of God ever celebrating Christmas. That is a tradition that comes in really around 400 A.D., and it comes in with the Roman Catholic Church, and we'll talk about that in a second. We'll put all these things together. But let's go back to the Christmas tree and see what it represents and why the pagan Baal worshipers did it this way. And what did it represent? And you've heard me say many, many times that everything in this life is a counterfeit. Everything that's wrong is a counterfeit of something that's real. Well, that's what you have here. And, of course, what you've got here is Old Testament Baal worship. And remember now, Old Testament Baal worship is the forerunner of the Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. Baal worship in the Old Testament turns into being Roman Catholicism in the New Testament. But what you have here, and that's why it's the Roman Catholic Church that brings this back into Christianity. But what you have here is a counterfeit tree of life. In Revelation chapter 22, it talks about the fact that God has a tree of life. We see it in the early part of the book of Genesis. Now, what you have here is the Baal worshipers copycatting, so to speak, the tree of life. Now, here's how it worked. In Old Testament Baal worship. The tree, first of all, has to be a fir tree. We call a fir tree an evergreen. We call it an evergreen because, guess what? It's evergreen. And that symbolizes eternal life. The fact that most trees die half the year, but an evergreen doesn't die. It's the symbol of life in paganism and other areas. Now, what happens is, if they go out and this evergreen is in the forest, they cut it off with an axe. Therefore, now it's dead. They drag it down and they put it in their homes. And when they put it in their home, what they do is, traditionally the way it went in the Old Testament with Baal worship, is they brought it in on December 24th. And they put it in the house on December 24th. Everybody went to bed. And then, of course, while morning came, this dead tree came alive. And hence, that's why you have all of the, and that was the occasion for giving gifts to each other. And it's a situation where that tree resurrected overnight, and then the balls on it that we also like to put on the tree would represent a picture of the fruit of the tree of life that it had on it back in the garden and had it on it in Revelation. It will have on it Revelation chapter 22. So all of that is a picture of, in paganism, of the counterfeit tree of life. Now, I want you to also notice this. Now, I don't have time to get into this tonight, but you're just going to have to, either come over and see me or ask it next week or whatever. But we know, and you've heard me say this many, many times, we know that outer space, or what we call our universe, is a kind of a pyramid shape. And, of course, we also know that a Christmas tree is a pyramid shape. So not only in Baal worship were they worshiping Baal, and by the way, December 25th is not the birthday of Jesus Christ, but it is the birthday of Baal, the sun god, back in the Babylonian times in the Babylonian worship. So this whole thing was a celebration for Baal, and this is why the nation of Israel was told not to do it. And yet, if you look up here, it says, it says in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." So then there's something about this tree that connects it with the signs of heaven, which would be outer space, or what we know as our universe. And this tree, being a fir tree in the shape of kind of like a pyramid, is a picture of these people's worship for Baal, the devil. And the tree represents what the outer space or our universe is shaped like, some kind of pyramid. And that's why when you find you'll find in the Old Testament, every time Jesus meets with somebody that's meaningful, it's on a mountain, which is a pyramid, you know. And then on top of that, you have at the top of that tree, when to finish the thing off, at the top of that tree, you put a little angel on it. And that angel, of course, if you know your Bible, is not an angel, because an angel don't have wings. But a cherubim does. So what you've got, and what this thing was all about, and what most people are doing today that don't even have a clue on it, is that they're putting up a tree after the Old Testament Baal worship, and it's a representation of worshiping Baal, worshiping all that goes on. And then just to give the devil his due, he got it put in the contract, so to speak, at Christmas, that the last thing you got to do is put him back on the throne as the fifth cherub that covered the throne at the top of the universe where he was in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2. Now that's the concept of the Christmas tree. And that's how the Christmas tree plays into it. Now that went on through the pagans in many, many different nations. Many of them varied it to some degree. We have it today in our culture as a variation of that. But you're going to find that all of these things that go on in the Old Testament carry through, and the nation of Israel is told to stay away from them. All right, so what happens is this. What happens is the pagans do these things. The nation of Israel has nothing to do with them, or they're told not to have anything to do with them. We come up to the New Testament, and you know that I've told you many, many times that the devil knew that he could not sustain Old Testament Baal worship in a New Testament scenario. He was going to have to change it. So what he did was, basically, around 200, 300 A.D., and this is a 50-hour study that I'm just condensing down for you, but if you study church history at some point, you're going to see it. What he did was, is he took the Old Testament Baal worship of the Old Testament, and through a process of 100, 200, 300 years, he refashioned and reformed it that comes out on the other side as the Roman Catholic Church. And I could take you tonight back to the book of Judges and show you that Baal-worshipping priests wore black clothes, and they were called Father, and they had a house of gods by which they worshiped, just like Peter, Paul, Mary, and all the rest of them. Well, Peter, Paul, and Mary was a singing group, but you know what I'm talking about. So here's how this transpires. Christianity starts out, the first 100 years of Christianity, you know what happens. The devil starts to counterfeit what's going on. We've talked about it many, many times. We've talked about how that the first couple of 100 years of Christianity, we get a counterfeit Bible, we get a counterfeit teaching, all the heresy starts floating in. Long about 325 AD, the devil makes his move. Up to this point, Rome has been a pagan Roman Empire that's been run by the Caesars. And, you know, all Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar is not a name. Caesar is a title. So you'll find a number of Caesars. It doesn't mean it's the same guy. That's a title. It's like the Artaxerxes in the Old Testament. A lot of times it'll confuse a guy because he'll read Artaxerxes four or five different places and he thinks it's the same and it isn't. Artaxerxes is not a name. Artaxerxes is a title. Like Pharaoh. Like Caesar. So we have Roman Empire, which is in a pagan state, under the rule of the Caesars. Around 325 A.D., if you were going to study your history, you'll find that the last Roman emperor that is called the pagan Roman emperor comes to the throne, and that is Constantine the Great. What Constantine does is that he puts an end, as far as the world history is concerned, he puts an end to the pagan Roman Empire and brings forth the Holy Roman Empire. And of course, we find that when Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the purpose of that is to solidify a religion now that is going to be fostered on the concept of Rome as a religious identity. And of course, after the Council of Nicaea, he goes back to his eastern kingdom, which is the Istanbul today, which was Byzantium back then, which he named as Constantinople, which means Constantine City. He goes on back to there, and he leaves a bishop on the throne in Rome. And that it becomes the first pope, and then it develops from there, and it comes along as that thing. Now, when Constantine brought about what he did, here's what he simply did. He simply opened up all of Christianity to all the pagans. And he allowed anybody who believed anything, as long as they got baptized, to become part of that new church, which in time became the Roman Catholic Church. And he opens up the floodgate, so to speak, and all these pagans and all these heathens come in, and now they become part of the church. Now, this is where all of this stuff begins to start. This is where, up to this point, real Bible-believing Christians, real Bible-believing Christians did not celebrate Christmas. They did not celebrate Easter. They did not celebrate any of the holy days or the holidays that we know of today simply because they're not in the Bible anywhere, and they all start with Rome at some place, point in time. The Easter is the word Ashtar, which is the god of fertility, and it was a pagan Roman holiday. You don't find any New Testament Christians anywhere on the face of this planet setting up a day which would be a day to celebrate the resurrection of Christ or the crucifixion of Christ, which we know as Easter today. They were celebrating it every day of their lives. They didn't set a day aside by which they did that. When the Roman Catholic Church opened up its doors through Constantine, all the pagans come in, they were worshiping Ashtar, the god of fertility. Ashtar, the god of fertility, takes place that their day was in April, which is the start of the spring, which is really the beginning of the solar solstice, the equinox. And it represents the earth being dead and then getting reborn through springtime. And it tied in all the sun and the moon and the stars, and it had to do with sexual perversion and all those things. Hence, you know, Ashtar, the god of fertility. This is why the Easter Bunny comes from, because rabbits are very fertile. And this is where in the Babylonian culture, the rabbits laying eggs and all of the things that go along with that, the egg being a symbol of fertility, and all of that stuff was floating around in paganism. And then when Constantine opened the doors, it comes in 325 AD, and in the next couple of hundred years gets reshaped, repackaged, and UPS'd out to stupid Christians who don't know their Bible as Easter. Well, Christmas was the same thing. Let me tell you where Christmas gets its start. Now, we got two different stories going here. We got the tree. Now we're going to see Christmas. Once Constantine takes over, you know, things begin to move along. In the 4th century, there was a Roman Catholic bishop in Turkey by the name of Nicholas. And Nicholas was when he died, it was a custom to give gifts to children because he was very kind to children. He helped out all the poor kids and from that point there, we find it begins to, as the Roman Catholic Church can do so well, it begins to come into a place where it begins to work itself through. And by 400 AD, Pope Julian had officially bring in what we know, and they celebrated the first bringing all this stuff together. They brought it in around 400 AD. They celebrated, Pope Julian celebrated the first, what they called it back then was Christ's Mass. See? Christ's Mass. And it was on December 25th because that's what the Roman Catholic Church held to because of all the pagans that came in and brought it in with it, so everything is so messed up now that, and when did the Bible ever matter to the Roman Catholic Church? They're so far out in left field. So what you've got now is you've got the first Christ Mass. Now, when Nicholas, the bishop in Turkey, after his death, he gets canonized, and he becomes the patron saint for children. And now he's called Saint Nicholas. See? Which we know him by the shortened version down in Chicago in the Flatland by old Saint Nick. See? And so what happens is all this stuff begins to just come about in time. If you would go to Europe, over in Europe, and it's still true today. If you go to Europe and America, you know, has pretty much taken Santa Claus and Christmas and made its own, you know, and Christianity has made its own deal with it. But if you would go to Europe, where Christmas started through the Roman Catholic Church, if you would go to Europe, even today, you would find that Santa Claus over there in Europe is portrayed as the Pope. He's got a mitre hat on just like the Pope. And he is portrayed as the Pope because he is Roman Catholic in his beginnings and its origins. And most Americans not only don't know that, most Americans don't know anything about it. And it's a situation where once you see that over in Europe, he's never portrayed like he is over here. They don't have some jolly old guy running around. No, he's a Roman Catholic bishop, or like the Pope over in Europe. And you'll go down the streets at Christmas time in Amsterdam or Munich or Germany or any place in France, and you will find that in the stores, their picture of Santa Claus looked just like the Pope. Got the long white beard, got all the hair, but he's got a Pope's regalia on, and he's got a Pope's mitre hat, because in Europe, where he started, he was Saint Nicholas, which is a Roman Catholic patron saint of children. When the things come over into America, when the pilgrims come over, they obviously didn't bring all that with them. But where it gets into America, about 1822, a guy by the name of Clemens Clark Moore, he's the guy that writes a little poem, The Night Before Christmas. And then around 1855, 1860, someplace in there, a cartoonist by the name of Thomas Nash, he is the first guy that portrays Santa as the round little bellied, cheery-cheeked little guy from the North Pole that we see. Now, I got to tell you, and you want to keep on this, and you want to come over here, and I'll show you the subtlety behind all of this. Come over to Zechariah chapter 2. Now, Santa Claus, whether you know it or not, Santa Claus is, in a very subtle way, is a replacement for God. Look at Zechariah chapter 2. Now, Zechariah chapter 2 is the second coming of Christ. And I want to pick it up here, verse 4, 2:4. Zechariah 2:4. And said unto him, Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be an inhabited as town without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Here it comes. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Now that's where you start this eternal man who travels around the world in one night bringing gifts. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 verse 11, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things unto them that ask him? Santa Claus has been drummed up and has become to the point where he's taken a place, and this is so true in America, the place of God. He's the one that bring the gifts now. We are so far out of touch with reality of what Christmas should be, even when it wasn't to begin with, but we have lost even the very concept of it. And of course, now we have a man who lives in the north, and if you know anything about the Bible, Psalm 78, Psalm 104, and 50 other places tell you that heaven's north. This man is eternal. This man has a host of little elves, just like God has a lot of host of angels. This guy flies through the air, just like God flies through the air. He sits in a big sleigh. God flies through the air on a throne, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, if you want the details of the second coming. He doesn't just come floating down. He comes in on a throne. So and this guy travels all over the world all night, all in one night, and gives gifts, picture of the Holy Spirit of God, gives gifts to him. Now, the gifts that God gives is obviously his salvation. But you can see how the whole thing is a counterfeit and how that thing works all the way through. So what you've got in its basic form there is that you have you have a model of how this thing gets going. And it's all based and built going back from Jeremiah chapter 10 to the pagans and the nation of Israel were told to stay away from it. And of course they did. And I fully understand, you know, I don't really, you know, you're looking at a guy that does not have a problem. I mean, I have a Christmas tree in my house. I mean, I don't put it up. I mean, I don't have anything to do with it. I don't really, it's not an issue for me. See, I would never get up. Now, I teach you this because I think a Christian needs to know this. But you know what? If you start to take the position as a child of God where you go around bellowing that Christmas is wrong and you see everybody who's got a tree and you call them a pagan and you say you got a Baal pole, they're going to look at you like you're an idiot. Well, no, excuse me. They'll look at you like the idiot you are. See? Our culture, our society is way out there. So this is one of these places where you become all things to all men that you may win some. See? I don't really care what the pagan things that go on. This is a lot like Paul over here in the book of Corinthians when he had some of the snooty Christians that got their nose bent on a joint because some of the Christians were brethren were going down to the market on Monday morning and buying the leftover meat that had been used in Baal's temple and had been blessed by the Baal and the sun gods and used in all their religious services, and then the meat that they didn't use they were selling at half price because it was meat that wasn't as fresh as the other, but a guy could buy it for $2 a pound instead of $6 a pound. So a sharp Christian was picking it up and gritting it, and some other Christian said, well, is that meat that was offered to idols? Well, you're eating demon stuff. You're eating stuff. And so the issue comes up to Paul. And Paul basically makes a great statement on it, which is a statement that goes a long way in all things like this, when he says, you know what? Those gods mean absolutely nothing to you. You don't believe it for a heartbeat. You don't think anything at all about it. You just know that you can save $4 on a pound of hamburg by eating some of Baal's meat that didn't get used down there. What's your purpose? What's the point? Do it. There's nothing wrong with it. So to me, it's a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of knowing what I'm up against, knowing what's out there, and being smart enough to realize that you're not going to change it. But you need to know and understand where it all comes from. And that's just part of, of having a good mindset of why things are the way they are. I mean, we don't have to stop at Christmas. We go to Halloween. We go to Thanksgiving. We go to anywhere. I mean, it's all, none of the holidays. In fact, come over to Colossians, and I'll show you the New Testament concept of it. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Paul speaking here, and he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, this is the old, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, blotting out of the handwriting of the ordinances is the Old Testament being done away with when Christ died on the cross. That's what he's saying. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his crowd, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he, Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. All right, because of that. What he's saying here to the church at Colossae is the fact that the Old Testament is not for you anymore. And he's making a bold statement here, and he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or a new moon, or of Sabbath day. In New Testament Christianity, there is no holy days. There is none. There's no Christmas. There's no Easter. There's no holy days. None at all. Now, the fact that Christianity wants to add them in there, that's their tough luck, not mine. Now, do I celebrate Christmas? I celebrate the Christmas of having a great time with the family, giving things to people. I think it's a great opportunity, even though it's as pagan as, anything else you get into this world. I think it's a great opportunity when people's hearts are softer toward the Lord. They think of family, they think of this, they think of that. It's the end of the year. They start thinking about how they screwed up all year long. And I think that it's a good window to use And that's what Paul says when he says, I become all things to all men. I'll go to a Christmas party. I'll go to see the Nutcracker Suite. I'll go see, you know, the Last Days of Santa Claus. I'll go see, you know, Santa Claus Nuke Seattle. I don't have a problem with it because I understand it. As long as I understand what truth is and where it lies, I don't have a problem with anything. Nothing offends me. And that goes back to, you know, the Word of God. When you know the Bible and, you know, you're in control. So you don't have to worry about these things. It gives you a better way of using them. I'm not going to change it. And as old Bob Jones Sr. used to say, and I don't exactly agree with everything that he's saying, but it makes my point. He used to say, if the devil's going your way, ride him. Well, I know what he meant. I don't know that I want to ride him, but I know what he meant. You use things for the right advantage. And somebody who's smart will see it for what it is and understand it for what it is and then use it the best he can. So when it comes down to, you know, Christmas trees, Christmas, Santa Claus, that's where this whole thing gets started. And it goes all the way back to the Jeremiah 10 when the nation of Israel had to deal with it, and we as Christians have to deal with it. Now, the difference why they were told to stay away from it, and there's no direct reference for you and I staying away from it, is because they're in the kingdom of heaven, we're in the kingdom of God. There was a literal kingdom, and they were not to partake of some literal things. Ours is a spiritual kingdom. So I can have a Christmas tree, and it means nothing. They couldn't, because they were in a literal kingdom back there. I'm not, see? To me, it's about spirit. It's about wisdom. It's about understanding what this stuff is and what it means, and it means nothing to me. And so, you know, that's what you're dealing with. Does that help you, Liz? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Can you splice in the birth of Christ on this also? You said September 26th.
Oh, yeah. Well, here's what you got. Now, come back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, this is going to get a little deep here, but I'll do my best here. This is even hard for me to break down because it's such a hard concept, but I'll do my best. Now, I don't know, and you've heard me say this before, but when you look at, if you could stand back and look at the sun as the center of our solar system, and the earth and its revolving around it, you would find that it's not a perfect setup. In fact, you're going to find that the sun is 4 days off center. And this is why our calendar doesn't always work out right. You're going to find that the sun is 4 days off the center. In other words, you have the sun here. If it was the center, the earth would be a perfect circle. It's not. It's 4 days off is what it is. And the reason why it's 4 days off is because in the account of Genesis, you have the earth created and refashioned in the first 4 days, and the sun doesn't show up till the fourth day. So when God refashioned the earth was going through its orbit, but there was no sun yet. And so it's 4 days along the line of its ecliptic. I love that word. It's ecliptic, and then God made the sun. So what we have now is 4 days off. Now those 4 days, and that's why, by the way, that's why, well, I'll get to that in a minute. Now, those 4 days, I'll give you the dates of those 4 days. Those 4 days are September 21st, September 22nd, September 23rd, and the beginning of the fourth day would be September 24th. Those are the 4 days that it's off. Now, when they go back in time, this is why God told the nation of Israel up to Exodus chapter 12 that the beginning of their year was to start from September 21st, 22nd, 23rd, and 24th, which for the nation of Israel was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles dates the creation that God created. that 4 days being off is set aside, set apart from everything else. And the Jew up to Exodus chapter 12, where he comes out of Egypt, began his year, every year, at the Feast of Tabernacles. Once he gets to Exodus chapter 12, when he comes out of Egypt, he takes the Passover as the beginning of his year. And he tells you that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. This will be the beginning of years for you. He chains it right there in Exodus chapter 12, 1. Now, if you would go to the book of Zechariah, let's do that. Just don't take anything for granted on this one. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. All right, Zechariah chapter 14, we know now, is our definitive chapter on the second coming of Christ and the millennium. And in verse 16, we're now going into the millennium. Now watch what happens here. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, he's on the throne, the Lord of hosts, here it comes, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see that thing? You know why they're coming up every year in the millennium to Jerusalem and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and worship before the Lord? Because it's a commemoration of the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will be at the Feast of Tabernacles. The second coming of Christ will be at the Feast of Tabernacles. That will be sometime in September 21st through 20th to 23rd to 24th, somewhere in there, those 4 days. That will be, I didn't give you the year, I'm just telling you, the time of year will be the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when all through eternity, or at least the millennium, they are coming in every year commemorating the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's when the Lord came back. And what is the theme of the Bible? What is the theme of the Bible? What is the theme of the Bible? Nope. What is the theme of the Bible? Nope. What is the theme of the Bible? Second coming of Christ. Theme of the Bible. Theme of the Bible is the second coming of Christ. So we have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now stay with me. We have the Feast of Tabernacles that commemorates the second coming of Christ. We have the Feast of Tabernacles that sets the time for the original creation of everything. Now, knowing the consistency of the Bible the way we do, when do you think Christ was born? When, knowing the consistency, what time of year was he born? I don't need the day. When was he born? Huh? Feast of Tabernacles. Now, how do you know that? Back to Genesis. I'll show you how you know that. And if I was a betting man, I'd bet all my money I got that Jesus Christ was born on September 24th. Now, you know he wasn't born on December 25th, because when you go back into the story of his birth, the shepherds are in the field. If you know anything about Jerusalem or that part of the country, they don't put the sheep out in the fields in December, November, December. They bring them in. These guys are out in the field. And when you come back here to Genesis, and this is one of these little things about the Bible. This is what I love about the Bible. And if you ever grasp some of these, you'll never be able to put the Bible down again. All right, we got down here, we got the first day. The first day down here in verse 5, that's September 21st. We got the second day down here in verse 8, that's September 22nd. We got the third day up here in verse 13, that'd be September 23rd. And let's look at the beginning of the fourth day in verse 14. And God, now we've got all this thing. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the light night, and let there be signs and seasons for the days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give them light upon the earth. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and a greater light, lesser light to rule the night. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was so. On the fourth day, which is September 24th, is when God put the light on planet Earth that divided the light from the darkness, that gave life to everything on this planet. When do you think the light that gave life to everything on this planet showed up in history? September 24th. Take it to the bank. Now that's using the Bible to compare Scripture with Scriptures to show you how that thing lays itself out. He's born during the Feast of Tabernacles because the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible is the time period of the second coming. And if it's the time period of the second coming, I guarantee you it's the time period of the first coming. Not only that, it's the time period of the beginning of the creation when God began to reconstruct everything that he did in those first 7 days of creation and the first four of them connecting up to those 4 days that the sun is off. And those four, that's what I'm saying, it was coming, the earth was moving. God put the earth when he made it where the center was going to be. It ran along 4 days, and then God put the sun right in the middle of that. And then he knew that anybody that got into the Bible and anybody that got into the real key to the Bible, which is mathematics, he knew anybody could figure that thing up and figure that thing back and find out that our planet is off 4 days. Of course, there ain't a scientist in the world can tell you why. You got to get a dime store King James 1611 authorized version to figure it out. It's off 4 days because that 4 days marks the beginning of God's reconstruction of the heaven and earth, and it also marks the second coming of Christ. And on the fourth day, life showed up to planet earth, and on the 24th day of September, life showed up on his planet, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what you got. Yeah.
Same date's true for the rapture as well, then?
No. Rapture takes place probably sometime April, probably May or June. No, you never have a September bride. You always have a what bride? Always have a June bride. I'll show you that. Song of Solomon chapter 2. I'll show you that. Oh, you can't, nothing like a Bible, boy, to figure out the whole shooting match. Of course, the problem is you don't know what to do with it after you figure it out. Song of Solomon chapter 2 is the greatest chapter in your Bible, telling of Christ how he's, what he's thinking about you and what he's looking at you, and one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on him coming to get you as the bride of Christ. Now here we go. Pick it up in Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 8. The voice of my beloved starts out that way because that voice is a trumpet over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The voice of a trumpet of the archangel. So it's the voice of my beloved. Now I could take you to that Bible tonight and I could show you, we don't have time to get into it, I'd take you to that Bible tonight and show you that when the rapture takes place, what you're going to hear and what everybody else in the world who's a non-believer is going to hear. It's all in there. Not here, but it's in here. Not here, but it's in here. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. He's coming. See that thing? He cometh. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Just like a lovesick little kid going to see his girlfriend. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh. Leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. A roe is a young deer and a hart's a rabbit. Both animals are animals that you only get a glimpse of. They're very fast. My beloved is like a roe and a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth through the windows. You'll find those windows back there in Genesis. You'll find them over there in the Old Testament, back in 1st or 2nd Kings, one of those places back there. Windows of heaven. He's looking down the window at his bride. Showing himself through the lattice. There's your latitude and longitude. You ever see a lattice in a garden? Just a big network of this. You know what longitude and latitude is? It's this. You know how they mark down outer space? Like that. Looks like a big lattice. And that Bible says up there in heaven there's windows. There's doors too. And he's looking through the window, through the lattice, looking at his bride. All right, let's see what happens. My beloved, Christ, spake unto me, the church. Rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. Rapture of the church. See that thing? He's been looking at her for a long time. Now he's coming to get her. Here comes the time frame. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear. Look at that thing. For the Lord, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flower. What do we say? April showers bring what? Ah, here we go. For though the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle. Now you see, they got those. Did they do that now? They got that commercial on television. You know how the rapture is close? Got a turtle on there talking to you. Laugh all you want. When's the last time you saw a turtle doing a commercial and laughed at you? Talk to you. Talking about a turtle talking to you. What that turtle saying? I don't know what he's saying, but he's talking. It ain't a turtle. It's a turtle dove, but I'm just playing with you. The time of the singing of the birds has come, and the voice of a turtle is heard in our land. And so you got in verse 11 and 12, you got the time frame for the rapture. Rapture takes place May or June. That's why traditionally all weddings, or most weddings, or the majority of weddings take place May or June. They may not believe the Bible, but they may hate God, they may use God's name in every cuss word they say, but they do it by the book whether they believe it or not. So it's a June bride, ladies, June bride. And the rapture is going to take place in the spring. Second coming is going to take place in the fall. And that's what you got. What month you get married in, Joe?
October.
Joe's going to second coming guy. He's going to stick around, go through the tribulation and go in the coming. Forgot what?
When I got married.
Did you? Well, don't they say confession is good for the soul, Joe? We'll have an invitation here in just a little bit. I expect you, and she does too, to come forward. Yeah. So you thought. I mean, the only song I know for this is Just As I Am Without One Plea. And my wife is going to kill me. So that's what you got. That's a whole bundle right there. Of course, there's a lot more to it, but that's the surface of it. Yes, ma'am.
So is it okay to let our kids believe in things?
Sure, why not? They believe you're good parents, don't you? You don't tell them the truth there. Now, let me just say to you, and I can't speak for all parents. If there was a parent that didn't want that their kids to believe in that, then I'm all for that. I'm not going to get up here and say that's what you do with your kids. I'm not in charge of your family. I think that if some parents don't want to do it, I don't look at them and say, well, you're weird. I don't want them saying I'm weird. I mean, it's one of those things. I mean, I grew up living in Santa Claus and I didn't turn out too bad. It's one of those things where every parent's got to make that for themselves, you know. In a good Christian home where the parents are doing what's right with the Word of God, if a kid wants to believe in it for a few short years and get some joy out of it, and you can, if I was a parent, I was a parent. at the right time, you could take that concept and run it right into God's concept and make that bridge right into that thing. But it's whatever you want to do. Some parents think like that. Some parents think that they don't want their kid. They think their kid blows up with a falsehood. And I don't have a problem with that. I mean, if that's where you're at, that's where you're at. I would never say somebody's wrong for whichever the way they do it. That is your license. That's your right. All things are lawful. I wouldn't criticize anybody about it. They can do whatever they want to do. In that situation, you handle it the way you want to handle it as a parent. Does that help you? What do you do?
Huh?
I'm sorry, what now?
I said, I don't forget I have kids.
Was that supposed to be a slap at me or something? You haven't learned yet. Don't play with the big dog, have you, huh?
I can't believe
I'm kidding. All right. Yes, ma'am.
I have a new question.
Everybody done with that? I mean, that's a good general, good night for that. It's going to be Christmas next week. Please don't go home and throw your trees out in the front yard and shoot down all the lights. It's okay. All right. You just learned those things. You got to know. You got to know. You got to have information about what's going on. And that's all it is. I'm not saying it's wrong, but you just need to know why things are the way they are. Okay, go ahead.
We were watching National Geographic about the Shroud of Turin.
The who?
The Shroud of Turin.
Oh, yes, the Shroud of Turin.
And what I want to know, is there anything in the scriptures about that, or is this
no.
a thing like the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Shroud of Turin is another one of those Roman Catholic goofy ball things. Yeah. If I had a chance to buy the Shroud of Turin or a piece of the Graf Zeppelin, I'd buy the Zeppelin. Worth more money. Shroud of Turin is a hoax. It's all a hoax. Let me tell you what. If there was any blood left anywhere to make an impression of Christ, you and I are dead in our sins. That is the most ludicrous thing. It just goes to show you how stupid everybody is. And, if there was one drop of Christ's blood left anywhere on this planet, And this is all a big game here we're just doing tonight. Because there ain't one of us going to heaven. And God didn't need to leave a shroud of Turin behind to prove that his son was here. See? He didn't. But some people, that's where they're at.
Well, we kind of thought that. We
Yeah, if somebody sits down and tells you the story of the Shroud of Turin, and somebody sits down and tells you the story of Roswell, believe the story of Roswell. That help you?
Yes.
Okay, you know anything about Roswell?
No.
Don't worry about it then. Yes, ma'am.
What's the analogy?
Listen now. Huh?
What's the analogy between Satan and the bay tree?
The who?
And a bay tree.
In the Bible, a bay tree is a tree that has many branches. It's a big tree. Has many branches that birds lodge in and critters make their homes in. And Satan in the Bible is likened to a great bay tree because all the birds in the Bible are likened to demons and they lodge in the branches. And it's really a picture of his power and all of his outstretching branches that touch everything that you can hide in. And it shows the magnificence of who he is and how it's just a gigantic jumble of branches that is a very thick burrows that the birds, which are demons in the Bible, can hide in. That's what it's a picture of in the Bible. Where is that in that Bible?
I think it's in your book.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It's in back in Isaiah or Ezekiel, some of those places. But that's what the bay tree is. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Uh-huh. The seven attributes of spirituality. I wonder how long it takes before we get down to the real butt kicker questions here. All right. Well, we'll talk about the seven marks of spirituality and see where you're at. If you guys want me to pray for some of you can leave, I will. Just feign sickness. You laugh at that. You Baal worshiper, you. I'll tell you what, right after Thanksgiving, boy, she's out there. She's out there putting up that Baal pole. Come up the other day and she's down there going, bad. All right. Now, I talked about the seven qualities of ministry that you need, that really the foundation which ministry is built on. Now, in reality, those things are really the seven main characteristics of God. When you come through your Bible, you will find that there are seven great characteristics of God, and they build on each other. And as they build on each other, they ought to build into your life. And you really can judge where you're at. I mean, this is really another way. You know, I gave you a while back a study on the marks of spiritual growth. Well, this is really another way to find out where you're at spiritually. And, of course, these seven attributes of ministry are what you need to have in your life to be an effective minister. And they're all based on the character qualities of God. Because, as we know, that, you know, God needs to be in your life. Now, these are different from the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, see? Fruit of the Holy Spirit of God is what comes because you have these in your life. They're not the same. These are things that you build. And by the way, these are the things that I look for, see? And I see, many times, I see these in your life before they even get there. But if God takes a man and God begins to really build somebody, and I think that was another question, where do you go in the Bible to see that? When God takes a man or a woman and begins to really do something in their life, it's these seven things that, and he builds these in the most unbelievable ways. That I've never seen it done the same way twice. Sometimes he has to put you through some really tough times to get you to do it, or see it, or be it. Sometimes they come, they're just natural traits that you build on. But they follow an order and they build on each other. And so let me start with that. Now the first thing, and really, when I'm done, you're going to say, well, is that all there is to it? There's nothing spasmodic here. There's nothing that is just, it's going to drive you up the wall. They're the basic things. And I think the real beauty of this is not what they are so much as how they connect together. That's where it's really at for me. And I look at this as a building process for my own life, just like I look at for anybody else. Well, the first thing is the ministry has to, you have the quality of ministry you have to have is obviously the number one quality of God. And the number one quality of God, without a doubt, is simply truth. God is truth. Without God being truth. And by the way, guys, this is a great seven-point message. I was telling somebody today or yesterday, I forget when it was. When you get really good and you get the really get the ability to the speaker preaching down, right now, if you just took these seven things and you could make them into a seven-point message, and it'd be a great message, because if you put them in the right order and you learn how to build on each one, you can walk somebody right through where they're at. And everybody's going to see where they're at or where they're not at in this thing. When you really get good with the Bible, you don't preach a message of these seven things. These seven things become a seven-week series. You spend an hour and a half on each one of them. Okay? And that's when you get somebody who really understands how to put all this stuff together. And that's also what I look for. You know, you got to look for the ability of somebody to be able to take something and take it and put together a message with, like, you could take these 7 points, and it'd be a great message that way. I have preached it that way before. If I'm going into a place where a church where I've only got maybe two or three nights, I would preach this, condense it down, and I would, if I wanted to do it, I would take these 7 points, put a little introduction to it, and then build on these things and show them how it builds. For every new Christian in this room tonight, or everybody who's trying to find their way to God, this is the answer. This is the answer. Now, if I was doing it to you on a Sunday morning, I'd stretch it out for 7, maybe 8, 9 weeks. Because there's that much information in here, but it just depends on, one, your ability to be able to put it, get it and put it back out, two, the time frame that you have. So the first thing that we learn, the first quality of God and character of God, and the first aspect you have to have of ministry is truth. And of course, you find this in the book of 2 Corinthians there. I think it's in chapter 2 or 3 where he talks about the fact that you can't be dishonest in ministry. Ministry has to be built on truth. The number one characteristic of God is truth. And see, this is so foreign today because everybody thinks the number one characteristic of God is love. Or God, you know, salvation, see? And the truth of the matter is that that's not the lowest common denominator. I mean, you can't have love and you can't have salvation without truth. Truth is the bottom line of everything. And nothing goes lower than the truth. Nothing goes beyond the truth. The truth is where everything starts. So in Christ, the greatest characteristic of God is truth. You can trust everything that he does and everything that he says. Now, the second aspect of that is then would be charity. Now, notice I didn't use the word love, because the word love is such a misused word today. The word charity is the biblical word for love. Because love as we know it, the word love as we know it, can mean anything. Charity means unconditional. Charity means you love without trying to get something back. Charity means that you love someone or you give with somebody out of the heart, and it's not about what you get in return. And we've lost that concept. And that's why over in 1 Corinthians there, where it talked about the spiritual gifts, the NIV and all the new Bibles, where the King James Bible talks about charity, they take the word charity out and put in the word love. Why? Because they don't have a clue what the word charity means. And they are a very lovey, selfish, touchy-feely religion that today their idea of love is not God's idea of love. So the right word is charity. So that's the second concept. So once you understand that God is truth, once you understand that God is charity or God is love in that sense, then the third one is light. God is light. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but in the first three you find the Trinity. See that thing? Christ is truth, God is love, Holy Spirit of God is light. See that thing? Mm-hmm. You got the Holy Spirit of God in the first three. I mean, you got the Trinity in the first three. Christ is the truth, God is the love, and the Holy Spirit of God is the light. Once you get the truth, and once you get the right love of God in your heart, and once you get the light, then the next one comes really easy. But it's the greatest characteristic of God after you get those three. You know what it is? Forgiveness. You'll never understand. You know why God's people can't forgive? Because God's people don't understand their own forgiveness. And the reason why they don't is they've never built the quality, character qualities of God in their life. You're going to tell me that once you get truth, and through that truth you understand God's love, and once you get truth and once you understand God's love, then you know what you get? You get light. You get light for all the rest of these. You know the first thing you get light on? Is the biggest problem we all have, forgiveness. When you get truth and you get love and you get light, you realized how wretched and rotten you were before God saved you. You realize all the time you gave God the sharp stick in the eye. You look back into your life and see all the wicked, vile things that you did. And then you have a hard time, if you're honest with yourself, you have a hard time looking at somebody else and judging them in light of you.
Amen.
And that's really the basis of forgiveness. And that's why people can't forgive. You don't forgive just because of the fact that that's a Christian thing to do. That's all. That's hard. You forgive. Your forgiveness is based on the light that God gave you about your own forgiveness. And that is based on the fact that of you understanding His unconditional love. He loved you when you were unlovable. Who are you not to love somebody because they did something nasty to you? Stop and think of all the nasty things you did to him. Did that stop him? See what the problem is? The problem is we are Christians, we like to pretend we're Christians, but we don't have the fundamentals. It's like the Chiefs. They're a football team, they like to think they are, they don't have the fundamentals. I mean, I was just talking to a guy the other day, and he says, you know what, he says, my wife and I went to bed the other night. He said, I had Chief tickets to the game for Sunday. And he says, I got to bed, and he says, I woke up about 1 o'clock in a panic. He says, I just remembered. And my wife said, what's the matter? She says, I left those Chief tickets on the front seat of the car. And she says, well, you better go get them. And he said, I know. He got up, and it was snowing. He said, I went downstairs, and he says, it was too late. It was too late. And I said, oh, that's too bad. He says, yeah, somebody broke the window and threw two more in. Okay. So once you get truth, once you get love, then you get light. Light is the pivotal point in your relationship and your ministry. Light means you now see things from God's standpoint. So now you have the ability to do the rest. You see, these first three all deal with God and the Trinity. The rest of these all deal with you, with man, and how you got to approach man, and how you got to deal with man. And so the first three start with, the first one starts with truth. Then you get truth, you read that truth, you see the truth, you understand the truth, then you understand how God loved you. And then you struggle with that for a while. You know why? Because you know you're so unlovable. And you wonder, why in the world? Guy said to me one time, he said, I don't believe God sends anybody to hell. He said, I just don't understand how a loving God could ever send a person to hell. I said, that ain't my problem. My problem is I don't understand how a holy God could ever take somebody like me to heaven. That's my problem. I don't have a problem seeing going to hell. I deserve to go to hell. See? But you know what? Because of the truth, because of the love, and because of the light. And that's what it takes to be in ministry. That's what it takes to be working for God in the concept of dealing with people. It takes truth, it takes unconditional love or charity, and it takes light. And then you have the ability to understand forgiveness. And I guarantee you, most of God's people do not understand that concept. And you don't understand, and I say it again, you don't understand the concept by just getting a book on forgiveness. You understand the concept by understanding these things in a process of time, that who are you not to forgive somebody after the absolutely vile things we've done to God? Who am I to hold something against you? I don't care what you do to me. Who am I to hold against you anything? If I sit here tonight and told you some of the vile, godless things in my life I've did against God, you'd be out of here so fast you wouldn't even sit and listen to me. And if you took your turn and told me all the vile things, I'd be out of here so fast I wouldn't even preach to you. We are all a mess. And for you and me as God's people, especially in the ministry, it's these are the character qualities you look for. All right, the next one after forgiveness would be, let's see, where am I at here? All right, the next one you'd have when you come down through here, you got the truth, you got the love, you got the light, you got the forgiveness, and then the next thing you get is long suffering. See, when you understand the concept, you see how it works back and forth? When you understand the concept of forgiveness, you cannot understand the concept of forgiveness in your life and my life without the reality of you knowing how we just must tick God off sometimes. How he ought to be so impatient with us. How do we do the same dumb thing over and over and over and over and over? And why? It's because he is long suffering, patience. And of course, if there's anything you need to be in ministry, it's patience and long suffering. And you have to suffer long with people. You have to, and the only way you can do that is to have the light. You see in them what God sees. You don't see in them what you want to see or what you don't like. You see in them what God sees because you run it back to yourself. And you run it right back to truth. Well, you've got long suffering. The next concept is giving. God is a giver. The character of God is giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. God is the eternal giver. And it's one of the greatest concepts in all your life. I mean, God is just, he never stops giving to you and I. And what happens is with us is we take it for granted. Now, we forget the things that are so vital in our lives that we just take for granted, like swallowing, like breathing, all of those things that God just always makes sure is going the way they're supposed to go, and God giving to us everything that we need. My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we've got the fact that you got truth. We got the fact that you got love. We got the fact that you got light. We got the fact that you got forgiveness. We got the fact that you got long-suffering. We got the fact that you have giving. And then the last thing is the concept of sacrifice. And that's always the last thing that comes. That was the last thing that came in Abraham's life. You study Abraham's life, he starts out in his life in the early part of Genesis there, about chapter 11, 12, and he just about makes every mistake he can. I mean, he can't trust God for anything. But he's going to go through that process of his life. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 22, he has enough faith in God and a relationship with God that he can lay his son Isaac right on that altar and would have put that knife right through his chest. You know why? Because he'd come to the place through building these things in his life where he understood what sacrifice was. Understood what sacrifice. I guarantee you, you couldn't find 10 Christians in this city who understand what sacrifice is. I ain't one of them. Kidding me? When you do, nothing holds you back. When you understand the total concept of sacrifice and you put it in the context of what we got here and you see these seven attributes that are the foundation for God, the foundation by which he's built on, that these seven things are everything he is, they are the seven things that you and I need to be. And where it needs to get to in your life and my life through this process of understanding truth. And I guess that's the whole thing, really. I guess the whole means to an end here is the fact, and you know, seven's the number of completion, and the seven's the perfect number. I guess the whole process for you and for me in growing spiritually is finding the truth. And once you find the truth, then you get into that truth and you find out how God unconditionally loves you. And that leads you to get into the Word of God. And when you get into the Word of God, you get a relationship with the Holy Spirit of God, and God gives you light. Once God gives you that light, you see how desperately wicked you are and I am and everything that we do and everything we think. And we realize that we got to work with people that are just as wicked as we are. And you have to look in deep inside yourself, and you have to realize that if you're ever going to be a minister like God, you must minister like God. And your forgiveness has to be unconditional, just like your love. You don't have a right to choose who you forgive. I don't care who you are. I don't care what they did to you. You don't have a right to not to forgive somebody. That is a character quality of Christ. And when you don't see it, you just know something isn't where it's supposed to be. You don't have a right not to. Not compared to what we've all done to God. But when you get to that point in your life, then you move right on into the aspect of having patience, the long suffering, being able to look at the thing as it is, and the patience that goes along with it. And once you get to that, then you understand that you know what. It's all his anyhow. And the last place you need to get, and the greatest quality that pulls us all together, is the place in your life where you completely understand sacrifice. In the Bible, sacrifice is defined by costing you something, giving something up for something else. And of course, that's what Abraham was about to do. God always tests us with what we love the most. And brother, most of us fail that test. So there they are. Who you asked that? There they are. In a little package for Christmas. Any questions about that? All right. Next question. We got time for none. Yes, sir, John.
One of the things, seven things we need to know to please God.
I'm sorry, what now? You want me to go through those?
Yes,
I will. Yeah, sure. Mm-hmm. Now, again, guys, this is a great sermon. And I preached this. Never preached it to you guys, but I preached it. I preached it in both scenarios. And do the same thing with this. It's a great sermon if you want to put all seven of these together. It's also a great sermon if you want at a Bible conference someplace and you want to lay it out one concept at a time, or in your church, 7-week series, whatever you want to do. But again, these are all pretty much defined for you in the Bible. The first one, and this is my order. Just the other one was the right order, but this year I just got them down here. The first one you're going to find, the Bible says it pleases God, is in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And that's where it pleased God to bruise him. Crucifixion. Now, that's a great concept. You tie these concepts with what we just studied in the seven character qualities of God, and it'll give you a perspective of forgiveness, truth, love, and light that you'll never just get on your own. The fact that not only did he crucify him on the cross and allow it to happen, but it pleased him of what he went through. Now, that's a concept that it'll just take some time for that to sink in, but that's a wild one. Second things found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And this have to do, and also find this in the Gospels. This is where a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that would be a reference to his earthly ministry. And of course, what's the key concept of Christ's earthly ministry? Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? And this is another good part of this. What's the key ingredient to Christ's earthly ministry? Anybody want to tell me? Raise your hand. Anybody want to tell me? Mikey? Huh?
Truth?
No.
Death?
No. Close. What's the key quality?
Death.
Huh?
Death.
No.
Obedience.
Absolutely. Obedience. Key quality. Key quality is obedience. And that's why he's pleased with him. Bible says he was obedient unto death. Good job. All right, the next one, number three, would be Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And that is, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Can't please God without exercising faith in your life. The fourth one's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And that's the one I gave you on Sunday, and that is, by the foolishness of preaching, it pleased him. 1 Corinthians 1:21. Foolishness in preaching. The fifth one's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. And that is the separation, you being separated from this world. The sixth one is in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. And it's your daily walk and your daily fellowship with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Your daily walk and your fellowship with him. And the last one in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, is enduring a hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Those are the seven things you'll find in your Bible that directly related to you. I mean, you'll find other things where you find the word please, but you won't find seven, you won't find any other one that isn't directly to something in your life. And those are, yeah. What does it say? I can't hear you. I didn't hear anything about pleasing him in there. And see, that says in all pleasing. So that is a total concept. These are individual things. That one there would fit into your separation from this world. Yeah. These things are seven direct things that you're going to find that are that you put in your life. Well, we got time for one more, maybe. If it's a anybody? All right, I'll give you those. Romans chapter 15. The seven things that you have to, seven things in ministry to people, yeah? Yes. Pardon me? Huh? See if anybody got their list. Oh, okay. Seven things that you have to have in dealing with, seven things in dealing with people. Now, also, you need to be thinking about this because here in the next week or two, we're going to vote on which book of the Bible you want to go through, 2 Corinthians or Romans. Romans chapter 15, is the greatest chapter in the Bible that really lays out what your job and my job is as a Christian. Now, I like to put this in the concept of ministry, but it's what every Christian ought to be doing. If you're discipling somebody, you ought to be building these things. You ought to have these things in the back of your mind. And again, this is what makes a successful person dealing with people. And so we'll come down here and look at these. Verse 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Then the first thing that we need to do is we help other people by bearing their infirmities. You can think about that one for about 20 years. Do you ever stop and think how many times in ministry that we just wind up hurting people instead of helping them? For the most stupidest things in the world. I've been in churches where you had young Christians or young guys that were trying to get a foothold on the Word of God, and you had the old deacons in the church that did everything in the world to sandbag them to keep them from ever getting anywhere. You know why? Because they had their little world of power, and they was afraid these guys were going to take their job. So they let them struggle, see? Now, your job and my job is to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's what we do. We help other people by bearing their infirmities. Second thing found in verse 2. And every one of us please his neighbor. Then the next thing that we do is our life needs to be one that is pleasing to them. That means good-spirited. That means, like I talked about Sunday, sometimes that means, placating, appeasing, understanding where they're at, putting up with them in their immaturity, not being antagonistic toward them, not putting anything in their life that's going to be a stumbling block. And of course, the third one goes right along with this one, and it's in the same verse. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And that is the third thing that we have to do. We have to edify. That is the key to whatever you do with anybody. Edify them. Edify means lift them up. Edify means when they can't find anything good in their life, then they're down in the dumps, find something good in their life and lift them up. When they're having a tough day, take them 10 years down the road and say, look how it'll be down here. You got to get here. Here's the path. Here's the road. You were on it. You got a plan. There's light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train. You know, you give them some kind of hope, edification. Look at any given situation where you're dealing with somebody who's struggling with something and find the way to lift them up. That's a key. That's a key. All right, the fourth one. Verse 7, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Then you receive people. And notice what he says, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us. See that thing? See the model again? You receive people as God received you. God ever turn anybody away? God ever look at social class, social status? Ever look at the clothes you wear? God doesn't look at those things. And that receiving is what I like to build this church on. And that is the concept of an open arms policy where, you can have whatever you want from the Bible as long if you want it. You can have as much as you can stand. So you got you got those four in verse 7. Then you got verse 14, the fifth one. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Then the next thing you do is admonish one another. Now, admonish someone can be in two forms. That can be in a good sense, and it can also be in a holding them accountable in a disciplinary sense. When you admonish somebody, you speak to them strongly. Now, you can speak to them strongly in a positive way. Hey, man, that was just a great job you just did. Or you can, in the other turn, you can say, hey, you know what? Man, that's going to lead you into trouble. You don't want to go down that road. That's what we're to do. And you'll get into that a lot when you start working. Well, all of these things is what you'll use in dealing with people. These are things that need to become automatic to you. It's a lot like... And I didn't say this Sunday when I was talking about, you're learning the Bible. And I told you that some of you young guys, or all of you guys in here that are young Christians, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, if you don't know the Bible better than I do, if you can't stand up here and do what I'm doing tonight, then there's something that went wrong somewhere in your process. My job is to help accelerate that, which we talked about Sunday. That's my job. My job is to find the ways for you to get it. Your job is to get it. And when you do that, it accelerates you to the place where it doesn't take you as long as it took me. And that's a smart way of doing things when you build young men. You got to find ways for you guys to get it faster than I got it. But it's a situation where you have got to realize that it has to become automatic to you. And when you ask me a question, and here's the problem that most of you have. Anytime you want to, as the old saying goes, anytime you feel froggy, you want to leap. Hey, I'll let you take a Thursday night Bible study. I'll let you take it. And you know what? It's a situation where, I mean, maybe not the whole thing, but I'll let you take a portion of it. But the bottom line is this. It's not something that you just want to get up and do because you want to show everybody you think you got the courage to get up and do it. I'm not interested in that. When you ask me a question about, and this is the thing you got to understand about before you do that, and I don't think most of you get this, if any of you get this. When you ask me a question on Thursday night, I don't ever think what the answer is. I never think what the answer is. What I think about is how I'm going to take it and break it down to everybody in this room on whatever level you are spiritually. I don't have time to think about the answer. I learned the answer 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 4 years ago, 10 years ago. I learned the answer. So when you ask me a question about the Bible, I don't think 3 seconds about what the answer is. I know what the answer is. What I'm feeling, what I'm looking at, what I'm trying to figure out is how do I break this down for everybody in this room? When you got to take a Bible study and you got to worry about what the answer is, you'll never get the other thing done. That's why some of you don't do a good job on preaching. That's why some of you, very frankly, if you don't change that about you, you'll never become a very good preacher. Because you worry too much about what you're saying. And that is the difference between a sermon that is made up versus a sermon that you live. And I'm just telling you. It is so easy for me to listen to a guy and know when he's got a canned sermon versus he's preaching something he's lived through. It is just, to me, it's as obvious as, red and black and blue and yellow. It's so obvious because the key about the Bible, if I was to give you a piece of paper right now and I was to tell you you're here, you're not home, if I was to give you a piece of paper and I was to tell you, you pick a room in your house, I don't care what room it is, and you write on this paper everything that's in that room and where it's at, I bet you I'd have the most detailed list of your bedroom, your kitchen, your living room, your rec room, whatever. You could sit here tonight and when close your eyes, put a piece of paper in front of you and visualize everything in that house where it's at, and you could detail the list and probably leave nothing off that list. You know why you can do that? You don't sit there and fret and think about, well, what do I have this? You have seen it day after day after day. You don't even think about what you got in your house. You simply write it down. That's the way you got to become with the Bible. The way you can do it with your house is because you live there 24/7 of your life. The way you do it with the Bible is living there 24/7 of your life. It's the same concept. You will know everything by where you live. And when you're in the Word of God and you're living the Word of God and that Word of God is everything in your life and you're going through that process that you're learning it and living it and putting it in your life, you don't have to remember where it's at. In time, you learn those things over and over and over again. And that's why these things have to be automatic in your life. You can't have a list when you sit down and work with somebody and say, okay, now I got to make sure I got to bear his burden and admonish him. It's got to be automatic. Why? Because it's got to be where you live. It's like the qualities I gave you on the character qualities of Christ. You got to live those things. They're not a list. They're not something you put down in your Bible. They're not some little sermon you grab from a Thursday night and say, well, I can make this fly and get up and preach it. It's you got to live those things. Those things have to be indelibly ingrained in your very heart and soul in your relationship with God. And when you get with somebody or you work with somebody or you look at some circumstance or you find yourself in some circumstance, just like Thursday night Bible study, you don't have time to stop back and think about those things. You have got to have those things automatically operating through you. And it simply comes by living there. It simply comes by living there. The sixth one, verse 27. It hath pleased them verily and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. Now this one here has to do with ministering to people in carnal things. What does that mean? It means that when you become a pastor or you're ministering to somebody or simply discipling somebody, you won't just minister to them in spiritual things. You know what you'll start dealing with? You'll start dealing with personal issues, finances, budgets. You'll deal with issues in their life that really don't have anything to do with the Bible. They're carnal things. You'll deal with them about their job. You'll deal with them about losing their job. You'll deal with them about the boss that they have to work for. You'll deal with them with somebody at work. You'll deal with them about their kids. Something that is not a bona fide biblical problem, but is an issue of life in this carnal world that we live in that you have to apply biblical principles to. It's like I said Sunday. When you're a pastor, you're a minister, you've got to wear a lot of hats. Sometimes you got to wear a striped shirt and be a referee. Sometimes you got to be a counselor. Sometimes you got to be a mom. Sometimes you got to be a dad. Sometimes you got to be a disciplinarian. Sometimes you got to always understand that it just isn't about the letter of the law. You've got to be able to look at the circumstances and see it for what it is and then respond to it from the biblical standpoint of ministering to them. And many times it's not about spiritual things. It's about things like, hey, you know what? Can you help me get a budget together? It's about, hey, can you help me, figure out, how to find another job, or help me do this, or help me do that? What is the best way, or what does the Bible say about this? Many times it's just things that are things in this world that people struggle with, and you've got to be able to minister to them in that aspect. And that takes, that takes some wisdom. It takes understanding the biblical principles. You can't just get into dealing with people and fly by the seat of your pants. You can't. You've got to know what you're talking about. And it all goes back to everything that we've talked about tonight, other than the last one. Really, probably the most important one. Verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the last thing is that you want to do, that you ought to do, is pray for people. And most of our prayers are very goofy. Most of the time when somebody comes to you with a real need and says, would you pray for me? We'll give the standard Christian answer, yes, and then we forget about it because we're so busy in life. And most of us don't have prayer lists. If I was to ask you to pull out your prayer list tonight and show it to me, you'd die of a heart attack. And if you said, well, I don't have it, it's at home, and I said, well, we'll wait, go home and get it, you'd have a wreck coming back because you'd be trying to write and drive at the same time. Ain't fooling me. Ain't fooling me for a minute. You can't fake true spirituality. You just can't. The process of spiritual growth is so dynamic that you can't hide it and you can't fake it. And that's what people see. So those are the seven things that you got, and we're going to hold up there. And let me just say this to you, and I need you to listen to this to me very carefully. For those of you